Americans have paid our ransom. We thank you that we've been set free, and I pray that today we would see that in even a greater way than we've ever known it before. Lord, we're drawn to a close here in this facility that you've blessed us with many years, and I pray that there'd be even a greater chapter written in the future, that many people would come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that we would do more than we've ever been able to do here, and that you would be the one to receive the glory for it. So, Father, we thank you for all that you have done, for all that you will do. Bless our time now, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As I had mentioned in the last couple of weeks, the nostalgia that is sort of setting in as I look out all the things that have happened here through the years. What I have been wondering a little bit is, we have two more weeks here. The third week, the neighbors are going to wake up and there's not going to be anybody in the parking lot. And they're going to say, I better go back and check the Washington Post, see if this is really Sunday. Gosh, the rapture is true, you know. I don't know what people are going to think, but we probably ought to notify them, let them know something is going on. So, at any rate. But a lot of wonderful things happening at the new site, and trust you'll be blessed with it. We're in a series, So Why Am I Here? And the first week, we looked at some people in the Scriptures and talked about signature verses that sort of defined their life and character traits that followed that. We talked about what it would be like as a church if we had those. And last week, we talked about the pilgrimage that we're on. We're considered sojourners, strangers, pilgrims in this world. Though we can enjoy the things of this life, we are not to get too settled, too comfortable. We're simply passing through. And we mentioned there were two major purposes for being here or being as pilgrims. And that is to glorify God in all that we do. Whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, what all you do, do to the glory of God. And secondly, we are here to invite people on this pilgrimage. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. And I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 27, which will be our text that we'll open with. And we'll look at some other passages on this subject. It says this in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct or manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Father, thank you for this great charge for the church, that we might stand fast for the gospel. And that would always be true at Reston Bible Church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime a pastor talks about giving, people want to make an exit to the door. Or if he talks about witnessing, oh no, not that. Please, anything but telling me that I need to be a witness. Sometimes people mentally check out and they start looking at their iPod or whatever you've got with you today. Don't check out, all right? There's a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means the people around us, the people in foreign lands, everywhere. We're going to talk today about why we're here, what it looks like to invite other people to join us in the pilgrimage or to join in the journey. So don't check out. We're going to walk through this. We're going to hopefully set you free a little bit. We're going to talk about how you engage in conversation, how you deal with certain things. So that's kind of where we're headed today. But I want you to realize that all throughout Scripture, there's this call, particularly from the New Testament, the New Covenant, to go forward and preach the gospel. Unfortunately, according to statistics, 95% of evangelical believing Christians have never once shared their faith. That's a shocker to me. 95% have never shared their faith. I didn't say 95% haven't won anybody to Christ. They haven't even tried. And that's because people are frightened by it. They don't know what to do. They feel like they have to be going to seminary or something. And that's just not necessary at all. All of us are called to this. I have a question for you. How many of you came to know Christ by going to a crusade, like a Billy Graham crusade? Raise your hand. So that's what I've seen about every service, about two people. Isn't that amazing? We normally think of, that's where it's at. How many of you came to know Christ because you came out of a Christian home? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. How many of you came to know Christ because you went to a church service somewhere and you heard the gospel? All right? Quite a few there. How many of you came to know Christ by somebody personally witnessing to you? Look at that. Look at that. That's really what it's supposed to be. Either coming out of a Christian home where your parents tell you about the gospel, or you wind up hearing it by people talking to you. God is fine with Billy Graham crusades, but it's a very small percentage. God has commissioned us as believers to stand firm in the gospel. Not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. We are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That includes people sitting in the cubicle next to you at work, or your neighbors, or what have you. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as we move forward. Now, a couple of things that I want you to know from Scripture as to what we should understand about the heart of the person that is not yet a Christian. Now, if you're here today and you're still sort of checking out Christianity, this message is for you, as well as people who are believers. This is also a message for you. So everybody, I trust, will benefit from this. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. What you need to understand regarding the nature of the human heart, the nature of man, how people see things, and we'll just kind of take a look at this. I want you to note, starting in verse 16, a fairly well-known portion of Scripture, we'll read down to verse 22. Here's what it says. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So either Jesus is saying he isn't good, or he's saying that he's God. All right. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Strange statement. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, here's what I want you to know that Scripture reveals to us about the condition of the human heart. 98% of the time when you get into a discussion, whether you're traveling, you're on a plane, you end up getting into a spiritual discussion for whatever reason, or it's a neighbor, a friend, or somebody in the family, or whatever it happens to be, 98% of the time, that person thinks there is some good thing they must do to get to heaven. And most people think they are doing that good thing. Why would Jesus even answer this man? Why didn't Jesus simply say, "Oh, there's no good thing. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved"? Isn't that what he says in other places? Because the man obviously wasn't sincere, and Jesus knew that. The man said, "Oh, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up." Really? He's kept all the commandments from his youth up? He's lying, in case you're wondering, all right? So Jesus says, "Well, if you want to be perfect, then sell what you have and give to the poor. If you're that good, you'll have no problem following me." And it says the man went away very sorrowful because he had many goods. So Jesus really got to the main issue. But what we need to understand is how people think. People think of themselves as good in comparison with other people. Where else do we see this? We see it in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Where Jesus tells this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were good and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee said thus with himself, "I thank God that I'm not like other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week." But the tax collector smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went home justified," or declared righteous rather than the other. Here again, we have this good thing that a person thinks they must do. Or in Luke 10, we find the parable of the prodigal son. A parable of the Good Samaritan. We find a man who's an Old Testament scholar, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, "What thing must I do to have eternal life?" How does the law read? "Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Great, you can do that, you'll enter in. Who's my neighbor? Why does he want to ask that question? Because he wants Jesus to say it's the guy that lives next door to you so that he can say, "I mow his lawn when he's on vacation, therefore I guess I'll go to heaven." All right? That's what he's thinking. It's another one of these good things. When the Pharisee, who's very religious, says, "I thank God that I'm not like other people are," that shows you the heart and the nature of man. Almost all people will say that. I could bring somebody from the mafia in here today. "Do you think you're good?" "I take care of the brothers." Yeah, he thinks he's good. "I even give some money to the poor after I've extorted somebody." Yeah, they think they're good. Everybody thinks they're good to some degree. It's the nature of the fallen human heart to think that there is some good thing that that person must do. And there's usually a comparison that is made. "I thank God that I'm not like the person in the cubicle next to me. They swear more than I do." All right? Or "they do this more than I..." That's the nature. Nobody wants to compare themselves with Mother Teresa. All right? Fairly high standard. But Mother Teresa admitted in her own journals that she was a sinner. All right? So people have that mindset of this comparison thing that goes on. And this is where we must enter in to the discussion. Now, Jesus found ways to get people to start talking about spiritual things. He literally baited people. We'll talk about that in a moment. Leaving a Bible on your desk at work is not against the law. You can do that. And somebody walks up to you and says, "Hey, what's with the Bible? I didn't know you were religious." And you say, "I'm not. Let's grab lunch together and I'll tell you about it." And you're off and running. Or you're on a plane and you're traveling with somebody that's going to be with you out to California. You know you're going to be 5 hours on a business trip with another person. I've got a book I finished reading called The Christian Atheist. Great book. You know, you could take that out and set it down in your little tray there and make sure they see the title. And they look over and they go, "The Christian Atheist? What's that about?" And you're off and running. It's a great book. Lots of ways to get people to come into the conversation. But we are called to proclaim this good news, to strive together, as it says in Philippians, the church of Jesus Christ striving together to move forward. When I look at this, I'd like you to take your Bibles, because here's what everything really boils down to. Everything really boils down to works versus grace. 98% of the time, unless you're talking to an agnostic or an atheist, 98% of the time, it has to do with a person thinking they do something, some good works, or it's all by grace. Turn, if you would, to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. We want people to understand that perfection is what is needed to enter heaven. And sometimes when you're talking to a person on a plane or wherever it happens to be, and you get into a discussion with somebody at work, you're over lunch, and you get into this, and you might wind up saying something like this. You might wind up saying, "Well, you know, you asked me about that book, The Christian Atheist, or you asked me about the Bible, or you said I was religious. Actually, I'm not religious. I actually just have a relationship with God, but let me ask you where you are. Are you a religious person?" "Yeah, I go to such and such a church, and you know, I'm a good person," and so on. "Well, how good do you think you have to be to qualify to enter into heaven?" Most people have not thought of that. Most people have thought of this: "I know I'm better than other people. Therefore, I'm sure I'm in the upper half, I'm in the top 10% or whatever." Even the mafia think that, okay? They think, "I'm up there. I'm sure I'll make it." And so you throw out a percentage. You say, "Well, do you think that when you die, God's going to grade on some sort of a percentage?" And the person goes, "Well, I'm not sure. What percentage do you think? Pick something that you think will get you into the kingdom of God." I'm 85%. Suppose you die and find out it's 86%. You're in trouble. And then they want to up it a little bit. "Oh, well, I'm 95% good. I may make a few mistakes here and there." Here's what they usually say: "I've never hurt anyone." That's a lie. "I've never done this." And you say, "Well, suppose it's 96%. Suppose you're 99% good and you find out it's 100%. Most people haven't taken the time to think that through. So that's a good way to enter into the discussion, because what you want to prove to them is that they have to be 100% good. And what they're thinking is, they've got this law, just like the rich young ruler. Which laws? And Jesus lists a whole bunch of them, and I've kept all of those. People just, I'm a good person. I just, you know, I've never killed anyone. That's how they think. Watch this. Romans chapter 9, I want you to look down at the last portion, 30 to 33. Listen carefully. Listen very, very carefully. Paul is writing to those at Rome. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, the non-religious, the pagans outside of Israel, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, those are the righteous ones, or the religious ones, pursue the law of righteousness, have not attained to it, have not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, that's Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So here we have Paul saying, those who are not religious, those who are not of Israel, that would have been it. Now today, you could plug in Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, people that go to Bible churches. You could plug in anything you want, any denomination, non-denomination, anything you want. People that think that their righteousness is going to come by keeping the law. He says, those that have not been pursuing that wound up getting it. Why did they get it? Because it was by faith. They were putting their faith in Christ. Those that pursued the law didn't get it because they didn't pursue Christ. All right? Now look at chapter 10. The argument continues to flow. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, I thank God that I'm not like other people, all right, have not submitted to the law of righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice it refers to it as the law of righteousness. That is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to those who believe. To those who believe. The law of righteousness is the law that God has put over us, the Ten Commandments, the moral code, the ethical code, that he says everyone must keep absolutely perfectly in order to have the righteousness to enter into a perfect kingdom. Because if you enter in with one sin, you've polluted the kingdom of heaven. All right? Therefore, a person must keep all of the law in order to enter in. But Christ, because nobody can do that, is the end of the law of righteousness. I'm no longer trying to keep the law of righteousness. I can't. All the law does is curse me. I am no longer under that because I've come to Christ. In 1970, the law was over with for Mike Minter. Not that the law isn't holy and just and good, but it was constantly condemning me. And so when I came to faith in Christ, it was the end of the law of righteousness to those who believe. Let me show you another passage. These are places you ought to be able to turn to show somebody what the Bible says, rather than, well, I know it's in there somewhere. You know, this is where you want to turn, all right? Now turn to Galatians for a moment, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. These are great passages because so many people say, well, I believe the Bible and so on, but in fact, they've never really thought much about it. The Bible refers to the gift of righteousness in Romans 5. It refers to the law of righteousness, all these things. But look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Here's what it says. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. So you're sitting and talking to a person. They say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. You'd show them this. For anyone who is trying to keep the law, they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law to do them. So you say to that person, have you ever once disobeyed your parents? Have you ever once lied or ever once, stolen something? Well, yeah, you're under the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that doesn't continue to keep all of it. How clear can that be? Verse 11, but that no one is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The law isn't by faith. The law is you're trying to keep it. Christ has redeemed or purchased me out of, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. The moment I believed in 1970, I was redeemed. I was taken out from under the curse of the law because I'm now in Christ. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's an Old Testament passage. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might receive, have the righteousness which is of God in him. Here's the issue. Christ not only kept the law, the Bible says, Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 5, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is not bad, it's holy and just and good, but I came to fulfill the law because you can't fulfill it, so I fulfilled it for you. Therefore, I earned the righteousness that you need to get into heaven. But if you try to earn it yourself, you'll always be under the curse of the law. When you come to me, I am the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ became a curse for us. Why? Because he took on the sin of the world, he became sin. He became sin. So he keeps the law perfectly for me. He pays the penalty, the wrath of God on that sin, dies the death I should have died, and rises again to show that he's had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And so the person that puts their total confidence, their complete faith in him receives that righteousness. That's what this message is. And this is what we need to be able to explain to people. And as we're going through these types of things, we're coming across this, people need to understand what this is all about. The message of perfection is always the thing that gets people. There are reasons why people reject the gospel. There can be reasons of, I love my sin, therefore I suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But there can also be this. I've talked to people that say, okay, that's your way. I still know I'm good enough. When I stand before God, I'll show him my spiritual letter sweater and he's going to really be impressed, as if that's really going to count. It won't count. Depart from me, I never knew you, all right? So this idea of perfection really strikes it home. People go, oh, perfect. I never thought about that. And then you explain to them how they get that perfection, okay? When I was in the country club in 1974, I would go out to lunch with people or at the club and try to talk to a different person each day. And I had an assistant manager that I was talking to one day. And I asked him, I said, we just chatted, small talk for a while. And then eventually I said, hey, you're fairly new in the area and you've been around for about a year. And have you found a good church in the area? And he named some church he was going to. I don't recall what it was. And he said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm an elder there. I said, an elder? Wow, that's great. I said, what does your church believe about going to heaven? And here's what he said to me. He said, oh, we believe in keeping the commandments. And I said, wow. What are the commandments? He named two, as I recall. I said, he was really sweating, I was very kind, but I was curious, what are the commandments? Kind of hard to remember all those 10 commandments. And he goes, he named a couple. And I said, let me get this straight. You're going to keep the commandments to get to heaven, and you don't know what they are? I think I'd know them backwards, forwards, I'd kind of know this thing because you're in deep yogurt right now. I didn't say that. It's something like that. And I went over the gospel with him very, very clearly. But once he heard about the commandments and he couldn't think of it, he goes, no, I take it back. We believe the whole Bible. I said, have you read it? No. Okay, we're doing well. I like elders that are saved. All right, okay. So immediately goes to the commandments, immediately tells me about his human goodness, immediately races to that. That's where people go. It's the nature of man to move there. And if you've got the gospel down, you can explain to people that isn't how it works. Now, you're going to come across that 2%. Those are your atheists, your agnostics, your philosophers, New Age people, whatever, that have lots of clever questions and ways to get turn you into a theological pretzel, and you don't know what's going on, and you think, oh gosh, that's what's probably going to happen to me. Don't worry about it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. You do not have to have all the knowledge in the world and have to have all the answers. You just present the gospel. And as you're doing so, you'd be surprised how people that claim they don't believe in God or they're not sure or whatever begin to realize this message is very penetrating. Because they do know there is something about a guilt inside them because the law is written in their hearts and they don't quite know what to do with that other than to drink it away or entertain it away. And so this gospel is there. They've now heard it, all right? And you don't know whether they'll believe it later or what kind of a power that gospel will have. But so many people think as soon as a tough question comes, you just put your Bible away and just think, well, I'm not going to do that anymore, and I'll just talk about something else. No, you continue to use Scripture. You continue to say, well, this is what the Scriptures teach. This is what God says. You know, it's like a burglar breaks into your house, and you happen to have next to your bed a .357 Magnum, most powerful handgun, I guess, in the world. And you pull the hammer back, and you look, point it right to his head, and he says, I don't believe in guns. Do you go, oh, I'll put my gun away? No, no. You say, take one more step, and you will. Admittedly, for a very short time, but you will. No, you don't do that. You don't put the book away. You keep talking to him about the things of God, all right? Because biblical truth is what penetrates. Now, when you talk about setting the stage, getting a person to come and inviting them to join in the pilgrimage and figure out how do I even get this conversation going. You know, Jesus, if you go through the Gospel of John, the ways Jesus found himself getting into these conversations was amazing. Here he is in John chapter 4. And in John 4, Jesus is at this well, and this woman from Samaria comes up to the well, and he says, I need something to drink. And she says, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. There was a conflict. They didn't get along. She's wanting to know what he's doing. He says, if you knew who I was and the drink that I can offer you, you would ask. And she says, you don't even have anything to lower into the well to draw water from. Are you greater than our father Jacob who drew from this well? He says, this well, the water here, when you drink of it, you'll thirst again. But the water that I will give you will be unto everlasting life. She says, give me this water. But he doesn't give it to her right away. He says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now living with isn't your husband. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. She's pretty bright, all right? And now, admittedly, I can't do that. I'm on a plane or someplace, I'm talking, I can't look into somebody's heart and say, go get your husband. I can't do that. I don't have any idea what they'd probably go get their husband, I guess, and that'd be the end of that conversation. I can't do that. However, I can do this. I can tell them my story, or I can tell them, you know, everybody struggles with something in their life. You know, people are addicted to, you know, alcohol, or they're addicted to, you know, this issue, or drugs, or materialism, or they got a struggle here, a struggle. You're going to eventually hit on something. You know, people struggle with bitterness and anger and envy and jealousy, and somewhere on the line, it's going to strike home. Why? How do we know that? Because we know the condition of the human heart. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, as you're telling your own story and you're talking about this thing and you're including yourself as being a sinful person, all of that, something's going to strike home with that person, all right? Where they're going to say, that's true. I am very bitter. I can't seem to get past it. I'm really trapped in this thing, or I'm unforgiving, or whatever it happens to be. So you have opportunities like the Christian Atheist book or your Bible, and you're on a plane and you sit down and you engage in the conversation. But there are other things that you know. You know that people enjoy pushing away the gospel because they don't want to hear it. You know people want to say, I'm good. They want to have something to say as they stand before God about how good they are. You know there is something about their sin because in John 16, Jesus said, it's important that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So already, you know the person has been convicted by the Holy Spirit. You know the law is written in their heart. You already know they want to suppress truth. You know they're proud. You know they're going to tell you how good they are. Or they're going to be intellectual and deny that God even exists. You already know that because the scriptures tell us that. All right? So you just simply stick with what the Bible says. And if the person's going to be argumentative and so on, fruit's not ready to pick. You start talking about the Redskins or, well, maybe not the Redskins, somebody, you know, some team. You do something, all right? You change something, you move on to something else. I mean, you're not going to sit there and just get mocked, okay? But if a person is really interested and wants to know and the conversation moves forward, then you can pursue that. I wrote myself this note. You don't have to have all the answers because most questions are designed to prove you wrong so that they can continue in their sin. That is a simple truth. In 2 Peter 3, the day will come when men will be walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the creation of the world, things continue as they always have been. These are scoffers, people that want to argue, people that want to debate. You see people coming up to Jesus, wanting to argue, wanting to debate. Who's my neighbor? I've kept all these things from my youth up. All that kind of talk. And Jesus just continues. He either tells a story, but somehow he penetrates their darkened heart. Now, in Philippians, it says in chapter 1, verse 27, let the gospel be becoming of you. In other words, it says, let your manner of life, let your conduct be becoming of the gospel. Let it fit well. So that when you're at the office or you're on the train or you're on the plane and you get into a conversation, that person knows you from the office and they know that you're always late, that you're always frittering away time, that you lie or you do this or whatever, you curse or what have you, and then they hear the gospel, here's what they're going to say. Hypocrite. That's why Paul says, let it look good at those at Philippi. Let it look good at those at Reston. All right? Let the gospel be becoming of you. Be clothed in it. Your lifestyle should reflect what you believe so that those that speak evil of you will someday rejoice in the day that God visits us. All right? We find that over in 1 Peter. So there is much here regarding this. Now, I am fully aware that as I look at this, I'm fully aware that not everyone has the gift of evangelism. But that doesn't give you an excuse. When God says go into all the world, he's talking about all of us going someplace, talking to somebody. Certainly some people who are great evangelists, like a Billy Graham, is going to have more fruit than you and I will. And I've told this story in years past, but I think it sort of fits this. I realize, and I've actually said to myself, Lord, are these stories really true? I mean, I know this man. He's a godly man. I don't believe he would lie, but he was just an evangelist. His name was Curtis Hudson. He used to come to Florida Bible College, and I was there back in the early 70s, and he would tell these stories about witnessing experiences, and he had this marvelous southern accent, and he was from Atlanta, and he told the story about, he says, one day I was in the hospital on visitation and got on the elevator and finished my visit and pressed the button. There was nobody on the elevator but me and a doctor. He's wearing his white coat. I looked at him and I said, Doc, will the last trip be up or down? And he said, no doubt about it, I'm going to hell when I die. You got time for a cup of coffee in the basement? I'd like to reverse that. Led him to Christ over a cup of decaf. You know, just the one I really find hard to believe. He says it happened. I believe him. I'm going to trust him. He's at the airport. He's flying home to Atlanta. That's back in the days before you had the e-ticket and all that. You can just go right. You had to actually go up to the counter and hand him the ticket. The guy behind the counter says, "Oh, Mr. Hudson, I see your final destination's Atlanta." "It's not my final destination." "You are going to Atlanta today, aren't you?" "I am." "Well, then it's your final destination." "It's not my final destination." "I don't see anything here that says you're transferring to another flight." "I'm not." "Then it's your final destination." "It's not my final destination." "Sir, we do not, you're holding up the line. We do not have time to play games here. What is your final destination?" "I thought you'd never ask." "My final destination's heaven. What's yours?" "Led him to Christ right there." That's what he says. Okay, we're not all going to do that, okay? That may not work for you. But we will have opportunities when we travel, when we go places, when conversations do move into a spiritual arena where you have the opportunity, now that the person is ready and willing to talk, to move into the gospel, all right? And so I want to sort of wrap up with these thoughts. Avoid, and I know this may hurt some of you, but avoid sentimental terminology. Give Jesus your heart. That frightens little children. I've known little kids that thought, I'll die if I do that, you know. Adults might think that. Invite Jesus into your heart. Commit your life to Christ. Give him your life. What does that mean? What does that mean? You need to use biblical terms. Jesus says that people that want to keep the law are under the curse of the law. Jesus said a person has to be perfect to enter into heaven. Jesus says you have to have the very righteousness of God himself. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible teaches, all right? So you want to explain to that person that they are a sinner. And then you want to say this, "And so am I. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I might be a worse sinner than you." Because you don't know them. You don't know all about them. And then you explain to them, the beauty of the gospel is that the Bible talks about the law, but it also talks about another law, the law of liberty in the book of James. A law of liberty? That's a strange law. That's the law that says, I've been freed. I've been set free from the law of sin and death, the curse. I'm no longer under its curse. I am now perfectly righteous, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ did for me. My sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for. He died for my sins. He became that curse. He rose again to show that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. I, therefore, when I die, will stand righteous before Almighty God, perfect as though I had never sinned, and you can too. If you will put your complete, total trust, hope, and faith in Jesus Christ alone, not the law, not your good works, not your church membership, only Jesus, all right? When you do that, you've now presented the gospel. They get it. They understand it. And it's not that hard. Every Christian ought to be able to strive together for the presentation of the gospel. Now, in wrap up, just think about this. Think of the Sermon on the Mount that we all love. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. You read, the Sermon on the Mount takes about 15 minutes to read. You got to go back and read it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But what does the Sermon on the Mount say? If you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. If you're angry, you're in danger of hellfire. If you lust and don't cut your eye out or your hand off, you're in danger of hellfire. If you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Well, there's a nice message, isn't it? You might very well die and having not forgiven somebody. You might have been very angry at somebody on the highway and you get killed in a car wreck. You don't even have a chance to forgive. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, just as you have been forgiven, so forgive. So what's the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount puts you under the law. Beautiful sermon. A lot of nice things there. You'll never keep it, nor will I. That's why it actually says in the sermon, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is taking the human race and all those that are around, and he's dragging them through almost against the grain of a board that has a lot of splinters in it. And when you come out the other side of the Sermon on the Mount, you're totally shredded. You'll never live up to the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people say, I'd say something else in there. Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. That's how I live my life. Really? All the time you do that? Because that's what the sermon says. Those that put themselves under the law are under the curse of the law if they don't continue in all the things the law says. So the Sermon on the Mount simply presents to people this impossible standard, And then Jesus starts entering into the various parables that talk about, I tell you, this man who simply smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not keeping the law, not trying to be good, not giving money, just saying, God, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me. I tell you, this man will go home declared righteous rather than the other. Because he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. There it is. That's the gospel. And if you're here today and you've been checking out Christianity, I can't make it any clearer. That's it. And I would encourage you to put your hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And for those of you that are regular attenders here at RBC and you are believers, see yourself as a missionary to this world. Because in our pilgrimage, we're to invite others to join us in the journey. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that no one would leave here today without putting their complete hope and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can possibly save them. That today they would realize they've sinned, we all have, and fallen short of the glory of God. But you've provided the necessary sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that and pray that none would leave without putting their hope and faith and trust in that message. And Lord, for those that attend here regularly, I pray that all of us would see that there are opportunities all around us. There are ways for us to engage in conversation. There are ways for us to draw people into conversation. And so we would pray that we would take those opportunities, perhaps even this very week. And so, Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, for all that you will do. We'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Ed.